This year for spring break, I took Harold to the Grand Canyon. And so it's a long road trip, and on the road trip we listened to these podcasts. And it was really interesting listening to these podcasts because all these different kind of stories had similar themes. One was a story about a beach in San Diego. And it's a man-made beach that was made for humans. Okay, that's shouldn't be surprising to you, but it was made so that, humans could go and enjoy the beach. But what happened was the seals, the harbor seals, really liked the beach too, which is fine. And so the harbor seals started going to that beach to have their young and to lay out in the sun. And so it became this place where humans and seals kind of could get really close to each other and even pet each other at times. And everything was fine until one group decided that harbor seals needed to be protected. Now, harbor seals are not endangered at all. They are, when you look at the list of endangered species, harbor seals are right next to household rats. I mean, they are, we have plenty, okay? And, but they decided they needed to be protected. And so this group got so agitated that they, for years, would spend all their weekends, Saturday and Sunday, with megaphones at the beach, screaming at anybody who would get on that beach. Just furious. And if a child were to walk over to get close to the seals, and they're not clubbing baby seals, okay? Like, just wanting to get close, to take a picture or to see if you can touch one. And the seals would go into the water. That's called flushing. It's not a big deal. They always came back. But they would get so mad that if you flushed the seals, if you caused them to go into the water, they would get your license plate, write it down, turn you in to the Environmental Protection Agency, and you would get tickets. I mean, the issue escalated to the point that people were getting death threats over the treatment of the seals on this public beach. I was just fascinated by that. And then we listened to the next podcast was about trolls. Trolls are not people who live under bridges, it comes to find out. Trolls live on the internet, and they identify people that for some reason they hate, and they send them hate mail. And the story was about this one comedian who received so much Twitter hate and email hate that it kind of overwhelmed her. And this girl, her father died. And in the months after her father died, she began getting Twitter notifications and emails from her dead father. One of her trolls decided he hated her so much that he went out and took out a Gmail account in the name of her dead father so he could email her and tell her how much he was disappointed in her. Isn't that just evil? It's hard to believe that anybody would have that much anger. That much just over someone you've never even met. And I started thinking about this trend, this situation. It's not new. It's always been a problem where just anger, it's everywhere. We see it on the news every day, whether it's a riot or an act of terror or a fight at a political rally. There's just this anger. It's affecting people. It's affecting us. And when I turn to our scripture text today, we see that our anger has not only affected us, but it's affected God. We see that God actually became a willing victim of our anger to heal it and to heal its causes. And that's what I want us to look at today, how Jesus became a willing victim of our anger to heal our anger. And ultimately to heal all of its causes. Please stand as we read this great passage from Matthew chapter 26. We're supposed to be gone from this by now. We're supposed to be done with Matthew. But some texts are like sweet potatoes on Thanksgiving. Once is just not enough. You just got to keep going back to the plate until they're just gone. And so this is kind of a sweet potatoes text. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Well, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. God himself, when he came to earth, became a willing victim of our anger. What you see in this text is Jesus being the recipient of just blind rage. Now, what's going on is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, the people who were responsible to uphold the moral standards, they had arrested him in the nights because they were afraid of the crowds that followed him, and they brought him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's Caiaphas' job to kind of make this declaration. He's kind of the judge, the religious judge. Has he done something wrong? The problem is, for Caiaphas, the problem is that the Old Testament was very clear. You cannot condemn a person without two corroborating witnesses. They have to agree. And they couldn't find any two that agreed because Jesus had done nothing wrong. And finally, they found two that almost agreed. They said, "Well, he claimed to tear down the temple." Jesus never claimed to tear down the temple. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." But it was close enough, and it attacked something they held dear. And what you see in this text is what? They just hated him so much. They were so angry. They were just looking for an excuse to kill him. They were so angry. And then they finally sort of find one, and Caiaphas declares that okay, we can kill him for this. We can execute him for this. And he tears his clothes, and they began beating him. And they're getting pleasure out of just beating someone. Now, try to kind of take this out of the Bible, right? We know this happened to Jesus, so it kind of has this baptism around it. We don't take it seriously. Imagine how stomach-turning it would be to walk up on a crowd of people beating somebody who refused to fight back and spitting on him, slapping him. It's stomach-turning. It's gross. We hate it. And we see in this picture really a condemnation of our anger. We see where it goes. We see where it goes. Anger is something that God has put in our life as an alarm. It has a purpose, and the purpose is that it stimulates our adrenaline and it encourages us to do something, so we won't just leave injustice there. When we see something that is not as it ought to be, it should make us angry and it should inspire us to action. But what the problem is, we are broken, and so oftentimes our anger is unjustly flares up, and the world is broken, so there's always something out there that could stimulate our anger. And then to top it all off, the world is so broken, we really can't do anything to fix a lot of the things. And so we're just kind of left with this bitterness that's just constantly there. We're angry, but we can't do anything to fix it. And so we're just bitter. And this useful alarm has been perverted, and it is driven to this point that it causes us to sin even blindly. It affects us. It affects us. It happens every time that we see all these things in this text. What is it that tripped their anger in this text? Their tribalism. Their tribalism is this belief that, you know, I'm safe in my tribe. Our people, my people are right. and anything that comes from the outside, they just say that. They just criticize us because they hate our tribe. So it's not that they're right or wrong. We don't take what they say at face value. We deflect their criticisms because they're not one of us. You know, I lived in the Deep South for so many years, and there's just nothing that anyone who doesn't have the right accent can say to you. It's like, well, they're not one of us. They don't know. They're from up north. And then if they are happen to be from the South and they try to criticize you as well, they're not part of our family. I mean, the circle just gets smaller and smaller, as small as it has to be. If somebody from your family criticizes you, it's like, well, they never did like me anyway. But we deflect it. And rather than listen to the criticism, Jesus had been criticizing the church his whole ministry, his whole life. And they had two choices. They could either painfully go through self-evaluation, or they could get rid of him. And it's always easier just to get rid of the person who's criticizing. And so that's what they decided to do. Their tribalism was stimulated. Their insecurity was stimulated. You see, when we live insecure, when we're afraid, we establish certain things that make us safe. What made the Jews safe was the temple. What made the Jews safe was the temple. They quoted Isaiah over and over. As long as the temple stands, God will not let anyone hurt us. And when Jesus would say things about the temple, it made them hate him because he was attacking what was precious to them. You're never supposed to. We just kind of wildly overused Lord of the Rings illustrations in the 90s, so you're not supposed to use them anymore. But here you go. Sorry. You know, one of the things I loved about those movies was anytime, you know, these normal, great, wonderful little hobbits who were so happy, whenever someone would try to get the ring away from them, their fangs would come out. Remember when Bilbo did that and when Frodo would do that? You can't touch the precious. It's mine! And Jesus, when he criticized Judaism, when he criticized the temple, he was touching their precious. Now, let me ask you this in reverse. What makes you angry? What's the one thing that people cannot criticize about you? Is it your profession, your family, the way you've chosen to raise your children? Is it your political party? Is it your theology? Is it your denomination? What's your precious? It's hard to know that about yourself, but it's easy to know what makes you angry. And when you feel that anger coming up, oftentimes that is somebody poking at your idol. And Jesus poked at their idol. And they found it was easier to get rid of him than it was to change. Our anger is, Jesus reveals our anger. But he doesn't just reveal it, he absorbs it so that he can heal it. This text just gets more and more fascinating. God, Jesus purposefully, it seems, activates their anger and absorbs it. He says the one thing that he knows is going to make them the most furious. It's almost like he does it on purpose. He's just quiet, he's quiet, he's quiet, and then Caiaphas yells at him, tell us right now, tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not? And he says, well, you said it. And then he quotes this passage from Daniel, and you'll see the Son of Man returning to where he was before. And it's this picture of the Son of Man that Jesus has referred to himself as throughout his life, being the true Son of God, the ultimate King. And it just infuriates them. And then Jesus just takes it. They yell at him, and they spit on him, and they beat him, and he just takes it. Why does he take their anger? Why does he take it? I think there are a lot of things to learn from that. I mean, part of that, I think he just takes their anger the way a parent just takes anger. My kids are at a Boy Scout thing, so I can talk about them. Will, my third son, overheard me saying that I was going to take Isaac's phone away from him this week. And he goes, oh, man, he's going to get mad at you when you do that. And I just looked at him and said, Will, that's just my job. That's what dads do. They make their kids angry. He's going to get mad at me. I'm going to absorb it. That's how this relationship works. If, you know, it's not my fault that you chose to not do your homework. It's not my fault that you made these decisions you made. But I am the one who's going to have to enforce the rules. And when you I do, you're going to get mad at me. You're not going to get mad at yourself. That's okay. That's the job of the dad, right? And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's not his fault that they were self-righteous. It's not his fault that they worshiped the temple. It's not his, but those things aren't his fault. But he's just taking their anger. He loves you too much to let you love things that are going to disappoint and destroy you. He loves you too much to let you worship worldly things. And so he's going to take them away from you. And when he takes them away from you, you're going to be so mad at him. Do you love your career? Do you love your status? Do you love your reputation as the pretty one or the smart one? Do you love your family? Do you love the way everybody looks at you at being the one who has it all together? Whatever it is, he'll take it away. Not because he's angry with you, but because he wants you to love him above all things. That's the only safe place for you to be. And he's going to take these things away from you so that you're left depending on him. And he knows it's going to make you mad. That's just his job. He's daddy. His job is to make you mad at him. And we turn to him. And we turn that anger on them. Jesus loved the Jews too much to let them miss him. He loved the Jews too much to let them worship their Jewishness and not worship him. I have great hope, actually, for these Jews, especially Caiaphas. I think if you read the book of Acts, it seems like Caiaphas is getting converted through the process. I'll let you do that. But he takes our anger as a parent. And yet I think there's even more to it than that. I think Jesus very specifically absorbs our anger as God. You see, it's almost universal that at some point when you're dealing with the brokenness and the heartbreak of life, you get mad at God. It's almost unavoidable. At some point, you just get really mad at him. It's so universal, actually, that an author recently, a popular author named Philip Pullman, I think, wrote a trilogy, and not to try to ruin the ending for you, because I haven't read it, but the third book of the trilogy is all about them getting in their spaceship and flying off to find God and kill him. More or less. And I want to save him the trouble. People kind of got mad about that. It's, you know, blasphemous. And I went, well, it's not any more blasphemous than this. You see, Jesus, we don't have to go to space to kill God. God actually came to the earth and we killed him. We actually did. That's what this whole book is about. And I think there's something there that we're kind of afraid to really explore, but essentially it's this. When you're honest about the miseries and the injustices of life, it makes you angry. And you want to do something about it. There's this sense in which you feel like God is the child, the little boy with a magnifying glass killing the ants. Right? He's just frying them up for fun. We want to yell out of it and say, why don't you do anything to help? Hundreds of thousands of refugees are losing their homes. You could stop that and you won't. Why won't you do something? You could stop it and you won't. And we're so angry that honestly I feel like, well, I know in my own life, I had this conversation with him once. I was so mad at him, and I began to talk to him about my childhood and different things that I had left unresolved. And I started yelling at him. I said, you knew how things were going to turn out. You saw my heart getting broken. You saw me getting abandoned, and you didn't stop it. And you could have stopped it, and you didn't. And I felt the Lord just calmly asking, yeah, you're right. And I said, that's unfair. And he said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to yell at you. I want to spit on you. I want to hit you. And I felt him asking, do you want to crucify me? I've done that. I took it. He's not saying, yeah, you're right, it's my fault. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, I've taken the blame, even though it wasn't my fault. I'm not a distant God frying ants from above. I'm not an unfeeling deity who has his arms folded and is just saying, I don't care if it's hard down there, but you better serve me or worse things are going to happen to you. I'm not that child. I have come down to the earth. I've become the ant. I have felt the beam of sun burning me up too. I have felt it. Will you trust me now to heal it? I have felt it. I felt it right along with you. Will you trust me to heal it? See, God, Jesus doesn't just absorb our anger for no reason. He does it to heal us. And he heals us as king. As king. It's such a beautiful passage. But by becoming the willing victim of our anger, He's actually healed it and its causes. When Caiaphas asks him, tell us straight out, are you the Christ? He says, you said so. And he quotes this passage from Daniel. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He's pointing to himself as king. He's the king. And he's going to rule. He's pointing to this prophecy of Daniel that says that the Ancient of Days will place his king on the throne and his rule will last forever, will never end, and will take all of all nations, will be over all nations. And he's saying, and the fascinating thing in this text, I mean, it's absolutely fascinating. I want you to let this irony just kind of blow you away. Because he begins to demonstrate his kingship in this text in the most unexpected way imaginable. You see, what did Caiaphas condemn Jesus for? He condemned him for saying that he was the Christ, right? Are you the Christ? That's the charge. What did Caiaphas do? What did they do? What was the punishment for being the Christ? They handed him over to be crucified. What did the crucifixion do? Jesus, through the crucifixion, was the Christ. Isn't that fascinating? He uses their anger and their sin to accomplish his purpose. It's fascinating. They condemn him for claiming to be the Son of Man. They condemn him for claiming to be the king who will reign over all. And yet, in their condemnation, they enthrone him as the king. What is Philippians 2 says? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? The thing that they condemn him for is the thing they establish him to do. They enable him to do it. It's amazing, and that should overwhelm you. That should give you deep, deep comfort that even God even uses our absolute worst. He uses even your absolute most abysmal failures to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that good news? His purposes can't be thwarted. Not even by a perverted church council that is so evil that they're willing to kill the only righteous man to ever live. Not even that can do anything but establish God's purposes. Parents, doesn't that make you excited? Because frankly, honestly, parents, haven't y'all screwed it up pretty badly? Aren't you a little bit worried that maybe you've yelled at your kids one too many times, or maybe you indulged them one too many times? Maybe you've ruined it. God can even use your sin to accomplish his purposes. It's overwhelming. Nothing is going to settle it. And I don't want that to become your meditation. I want that to become your belief, your deep, deep hope and joy that God is on the throne and he is healing this earth. He's healing this earth. And nothing is going to stop that. When I was at home, I went to Tennessee to take my mom back home last week. And while we were on our way, we spoke of one of my uncles, just very sweet, generous, kind guy, very typical southern gentleman, always at church, even having the doors open. And he came up, and my mom just said, you know, he's really changed, and nobody wants to talk to him anymore. And I said, why not? And she said, he's just always preaching, he's always lecturing and fussing, he's just mad all the time. And, you know, y'all probably know people who've kind of followed that route. They just get so bitter and angry, and he's retired, and he spends all day in front of the news, and he's just getting one piece of bad information after another, and it's just changed him, and it makes me sad. It makes me really sad. It doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way for a believer. But you see, he's feeding that anger instead of feeding his hope. Instead of feeding his hope. He's not feeding his belief that God is even using our wrath to bring about his righteous purposes, that God is at work right now making all things right. You see, when you turn on the news, you see refugees and people suffering, and you see terrorism. You don't see people from Samaritan's Purse there greeting the refugees, providing them with homes and food and water and safety and medical care. You don't see that. You don't see the hope. When you turn on the news, you see riots in Ferguson, Missouri. But you know what you never saw? You never saw students and professors from Covenant Seminary going to Ferguson every night, opening up every church in Ferguson as places where people could come for rest and for something to drink and for meals and for refreshment and encouraging them. You never saw the people from the city of Ferguson writing Covenant Seminary and thanking them for saving their city, for the way they blessed them and really defused so much of that anger. You didn't see that, did you? You never will. You never will. But it is there. It is there. The day after the Brussels bombing, a friend of mine texted me to tell me he had just met a little girl who was about to get adopted by the nurse of her orphanage. Her nurse was about to adopt her. And he started talking to her, and he's asking about, you know, what she was looking forward to. And she was talking about getting her own room and having her own family for the first time in her life and getting a new name. And she was just so excited. You see, for every terrorist in the world, there are 10,000 Christians doing stuff like that every day. And Christ is going to win. And the power of the gospel is not going to lose. So why are you bothering to convince yourself that it is losing? Don't feed your anger. Feed your hope. Feed your belief that God is at work. He's not distant with his arms folded and angry. He's become one of us so that he can get us. Trust him. Just trust him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you would give us the grace to see past ourselves and our disappointments and our angers, and just to see how much you love us, that you're going to use even our mistakes to make us more like your Son, and to make us more able to just to receive your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.